Morning, everybody. I'm going to turn this on just in case you can't hear me. Epiphany, interesting time of year. Epiphany is not actually until Tuesday. I always remember when Epiphany is, even though it's not on a Sunday. It's my mother's birthday. And so it's the time in our family tradition where we would always take down the tree. It's easy to, you know, put it up before Christmas, take it down on Mom's birthday. Happens to be Epiphany. And it's interesting to think about this idea of Epiphany this time of year. It goes so well with the turn of a year. You can see how in the Christian calendar, the celebration of Epiphany and the celebration of the turn of a year might have been put together. So Epiphany, as you all probably already know, just means a manifestation or a revealing. It comes from two Greek words meaning to sort of let the inner become outer, a manifestation of what is real. And in our tradition, we have the story associated with Epiphany, particularly in the Western Church, of the three Magi coming to see the baby, the Christ child, in the home of Mary and Joseph, guided by a star. And it's interesting when you look through the traditions of Epiphany, what was supposed to have happened that was an Epiphany? What was supposed to have been revealed to who? And in the Western tradition, we've had a long-standing idea that the visit of the Magi to the Christ child was an epiphany to the Gentiles. It was a making manifest to the people in the whole world, worldwide, that there was going to be a new Savior born. And so this, of course, played into the medieval church's idea of colonization and world conquest, since they could, you know, sell their religious product worldwide with the idea that that this is a story for everybody, not just a story for the Jews. But there were actually a lot of epiphanies that are happening if you just look at the text itself. And this is what interests me when I go back to the text, to see not just what the Western Christian tradition has talked about when they talk about the epiphany, that is, the revealing of Christ's light to the Gentiles, but also the different epiphanies that are happening around this very simple story, an ancient story, this remembered story, this theological story. And so one of the things that's happening in this story is that something is being revealed surely to the Magi, as the tradition says, but something's also being revealed to Herod. The Magi take this trip down to Palestine and are looking for the Christ child, but the star is lost to them. So they go to Herod and say, hey, where is the new king being born? And Herod's epiphany is, whoa, wait a minute, my dynasty is at stake here. My realm is at stake here. My children's place in the throne is at stake here. And so in the story, we see a kind of a revealing of reality to Herod. Ooh, the time is limited for us. You also have a revealing in this story to Mary. It's inferred that she has an epiphany about the uniqueness of her child, perhaps. And the reader, of course, is supposed to leave with the impression that peace and justice are coming through this very simple, poor boy from Palestine, something that's pretty unexpected. And then, as time has gone on and literature has engaged with this story, T.S. Eliot and his famous poem, The Three Magi, has a beautiful section there in which he talks about the epiphany to the last wise man who goes back to the east after this encounter. And the epiphany to him is something like, I saw in that stable, you know, according to T.S. Eliot, there's a stable. I saw in that stable life, but I saw there also death, my death. And then William Carlos Williams, in his poem, The Gift, talks about an epiphany not only to the human beings and to the animals, but also to the demons. William Carlos Williams, in his poem, The Magi, says, the devils themselves realize that life will triumph over death in this simple little story. Epiphanies, revelations, reality becoming clear. To me, this story which really is a theological reflection more than anything historical, is all about revelations. Revelations in the world and revelations in our lives. And when I read it, I think about those people and events which were, for me, have been catalysts of epiphany, which have been agents by which there was a sort of dropping of the scales of my eyes, and all of a sudden, everything that I thought was real had changed. Have any of you seen that really interesting optical illusion? That's a picture of an old woman and a young woman at the same time. So I'm reminded of this every Epiphany season. You hold up this picture to certain people and you say, what do you see? And certain people will say, I see a young woman. Other people will say, I see an old woman. And then when you ask them, can you see the other in it? There will be a moment for many people when they can actually, and especially if you point out, well, this is the nose and this is the chin and these are the eyeballs, they'll see the other image. And at that moment, they go, oh, wow. And it becomes clear to them that nothing changed outside. The only thing that changed was their vision. And their vision made everything different. It's interesting, moment of epiphany. That happens to us all the time, moments where we are granted grace to see through ourselves or our ways of thinking or our experience in completely different ways. And they reorganize reality for us. Not that reality changes itself. Reality is always what reality is. But all of a sudden, our encounter with reality is completely different. Moments when closed eyes suddenly feel opened. When formerly clouded reality suddenly seems clear and apparent. Or when unimagined futures all of a sudden become imaginable and probable. Oh, wow, that could actually happen. These are epiphanies. These happen to us personally. Thankfully, they also happen to us socially and as groups. The Copernican Revolution is a great idea of a drawn-out epiphany where people realized, oh, wait a minute, maybe everything isn't revolving around us. Maybe we're revolving around something else. And everything changed. Reality didn't change. Reality was always the way reality was. But people's perception of reality dramatically changes in a relatively short period of time because of this epiphany. And our family over the break was recently watching one of these Neil deGrasse Tyson Cosmos series. And he was talking about the moment in our human history when we reached the moon, the Apollo missions to the moon. And how, in his mind, he thinks this changed the way we saw the Earth. When you can look down upon your planet in the middle of the Cold War, you know, we've created 60,000 intercontinental ballistic missiles ready to destroy the entire planet at any minute. We send this little ship up to the moon, it lands down there, and people can look back and they can see, oh, it's one thing. We're all inhabitants on this tiny little blue orb together. This changed the way that we thought about ourselves, and it's continuing to change the way we think about ourselves. We're in the middle right now of a colossal global epiphany, a change in perception about who we are and how we exist on this planet. And epiphanies always feel like liberation, don't they? In a way, when an epiphany happens, you go, oh, yeah. Feels like a sigh of relief. Epiphanies, when they happen, they can be super energizing because all the old mental or psychological or spiritual baggage that we've been carrying around with us that has constrained our vision for such a long time or which has made us feel like we've been imprisoned for a long time is suddenly dropped and we feel like, oh, we're free to be real in the world, a world that's different than I thought it was. The interesting thing, the flip side of the coin of epiphanies, though, is that they often always... they always include some kind of loss, a loss of something that we held as dear before and all of a sudden isn't so dear anymore. Epiphanies inevitably make new demands on us that cause us to need to behave in different ways and to change. We open the service with, don't be afraid of some change. Don't be afraid of some change. Today is going to be a joyful day. Enter, rejoice, and come in. Genuine epiphanies always feel like a birth, and just like T.S. Eliot's poem says to the Magi, I saw in that place a birth and I saw a death. I saw my own death. Something was dying at the moment of change. When I think back into my life, and after the service today, I'm going to invite anybody who would like to join me and others in the chapel for a time of just sharing the catalysts of epiphany in your own life. Who are those people, or what are those events that have been catalysts of epiphany for you? And we'll just talk about that in small groups back in the back chapel, because I think this is interesting. We can learn a lot from the epiphanies that each of us has had. But when I think back to my own life, I think back 25 years ago to a very clear epiphany, a time when scales were dropped from my eyes. And it was because of a professor, and I honor him today by mentioning him by name as a catalyst of epiphany in my life, Dr. Gary Persiseppi. I was at Cedarville College, and a very obnoxious fundamentalist. Maybe I'm still obnoxious, but at least I'm not a fundamentalist. But at that time, I was an obnoxious fundamentalist. And he gave me this book called Fear and Trembling by Soren Kierkegaard and said, you got to read this. And just kind of think about what he says about Jesus. And I thought, yeah, right. So, you know, there was no scripture references in there. How could it be true? But anyway, I opened the book and I started reading through it. And all of a sudden, I understand this person who was writing in the middle 1800s saying, there's no legitimate experience with Jesus unless it's a subjective one. If you're trying to rationalize Jesus and systematize Christianity and put it in a little box and control it, you're really controlling Jesus. Jesus needs to control you. And unless you have a subjective experience with the objective spirit of Christ that's alive in the world today and trying to move you, you have never met Jesus. And I thought, oh, wow. You mean, wait a minute. That's odd, you know? And I started thinking, and afterwards I went up and I talked to Gary Persiseppi. I said, I don't really understand this. What does it mean to have a subjective experience with the objective? I need to have a personal relationship with the spirit of Jesus. And he said, okay, just pretend that there was no other New Testament besides, let's start this way. Pretend that there was no other New Testament besides just the words of Jesus. Go through and read all the red letters in your Bible. And that's a good starting place to figure out what a subjective experience with the spirit of Jesus that's living today would really be. And so I went through and I read all those red letters and I thought, this sounds nothing like the theology I was raised with. These words of Jesus sound different to me here. What might Jesus be telling me? And all of a sudden, it was as if I saw Jesus for the first time trying to tell me something now, not trying to tell people 2,000 years ago something then. And I realized my relationship with Christianity has to be a relationship mediated through a living, resurrected spirit of Jesus telling me something now. It may have something to do with what was happening then, probably does, I mean, but not bound to what was happening then. It changed the way I thought about everything. And within a period of a year, you know, a lot of the things that I had thought about the Bible, about the way I needed to live my life, about what I needed to believe, how other people were wrong about almost everything except the little tiny group of people that met in our tiny little church, women with their heads covered, not speaking in the church service, you know, things changed. It was an epiphany. And things radically turned around because it's not the last epiphany I had, but it was the first very memorable one where I realized this has to be my experience. 22 years ago, my parents decided to get a divorce, and that divorce was finalized the week before our marriage, Carrie and my marriage. Another epiphany. Another time when you see something happen in your life, and you realize there's no safe space for me to go back to anymore. I'm going to have to create my own safe space. And it required a brand new turning around of everything that I had thought was a way to organize and anchor my life. I had to be myself in a new way. Now, they got remarried 4 years later, and they've lived happily ever after that, but it didn't change the effect that was an epiphany experience for me, realizing that I was going to have to do this differently on my own. 19 years ago, Carrie and I, after seminary, flew to Prague on fellowship. We were going to live there for a year, and we arrived at the Prague airport really tired, got into a taxi, and we're driving to the seminary campus where we were going to stay. And along the way, we were really blessed to have a person who spoke English as the taxi driver. It was 1996, and not a lot of people spoke English in Prague at that time. But as we were driving to the seminary campus, I was looking at the houses along the road, and I said, wow, nobody mows their grass around here. Is it hard to get gas or something? And the taxi driver said, why would you mow your grass? And I thought, oh, yeah. Why would you mow your grass? I never thought that there could be a world in which people didn't think it necessary to mow the grass. But why do we mow grass? You know, I think of all the energy and the time expended. I've come to believe now that mowing grass for Americans is the same thing as walking the labyrinth or Zen meditation. It's a time to just be by yourself and to read. But really, why? Why do you do it? And it occurred to me, there are radically different ways people could live their lives, and I've been living a certain way my whole life thinking all this was normal, and maybe none of it's normal. Maybe there's no normal. It was a radically changing experience, that one little moment. 15 years ago, we were about to go to Japan as mission partners with Kanto Gakuin, and a colleague gave me a book by Daisetsu Suzuki called Zen and Japanese Culture. I read that book, and I thought, why do I agree with that? I shouldn't agree with that. And reading that book about Zen put my mind in a different kind of place than it had ever been before. I had always thought in my head that there was no sort of difference in terms of better or worse between Christianity and any other world religion. For the first reason is because there's all sorts of different kinds of Christianity. There's no such thing as Christianity, as there's no such thing as Buddhism, right? There's all sorts of different kinds of Buddhism incarnated in different ways with different people. So I always had it in my mind for many, many years that there was no sort of priority between saying, well, this kind of world religion is better than that kind of world religion. But it never really occurred to me before that I could actually be compelled by another faith tradition's way of living. And I thought, oh, wow, that's interesting. Scales fell off my eyes. And then very soon after that, a couple years afterwards, we were in Tokyo, and a missionary partner of mine, we had gone to Tokyo for a meeting. We were on lunch break. And this partner of mine, who was not American Baptist by upbringing, by the way, said, why don't we go do a prayer walk during the lunch break? And I said, prayer walk? Oh, okay, well, that sounds interesting. He says, we're going to walk around the temple down below the meeting house, and we're going to pray that the demons would be expelled from it. And I said, what? The demons would be expelled from it? Yeah. You know, we're going to pray, you know, that the temple would be cleansed of its demonic influence. And I looked at him and I thought, what planet did you come from? And it occurred to me at that moment that I was different than all these other people here. This is strange. Why would I want the temples of Japan to be broken down? You know, why would I want them not to have an indigenous expression of connection with the absolute in the same way that we have indigenous expressions of connection with the absolute here in the Western world? And that set me on a long process of thinking about all sorts of different things that had been barriers or prisons to me before, things like the word God or the word religion or the word atheism. And so I realized that here are people who are doing the same thing I'm doing, and they call themselves atheists. How could that be? That was weird. Epiphanies. Epiphanies are interesting times in our lives when everything changes. When we feel a sense of liberation, we feel a sense of being energized by something that's new and seems so true. And how could we have missed that before? But it also impinges upon us as something of a loss. It stands against us as something that makes new demands of us. What have been the moments of revelation in your life? Who have been the people, or what have been the events that have caused you to just stop and say, wait, what if the world I thought existed didn't really exist at all? Have you experienced something like a death at that time? Have you experienced something like a loss at that time? And at the same time experienced something like a rebirth of an infilling of joy and excitement and expectation? That to me is an epiphany. They're not easy things, but they're necessary things. And for us in our church, we're a church that's a non-creedal church. And it's good to be reminded at the beginning of the year what that means. It means that we don't expect everybody in this auditorium to be on the same page about everything or on the same place at their spiritual life. Because it's not going to happen. We're not. We're just not. Humans are not at the same place as everybody else. We're all in our own particular path. And we're all, as we move forward, finding these moments of discovery. And as Tom has mentioned this morning, we often find them when we have a little bit of intent about it and we involve other people in our lives that help us to reframe and to see that, yeah, grace is necessary. There needs to come a big flood to wash away some of the logs sometimes, but we can do things to help us be in a position to be able to have those epiphany moments in our lives where we can see things anew. We can be broken free from the prisons we've been in before. We can feel a real sense of liberation. The loss. The loss, perhaps, may be the loss of a small mind for a bigger mind. It may be the loss of delusion. Epiphany may demand of us a kind of death. A death that we experience and that we carry with us. But a death that comes along with it always. New energy and new spirit that we will need to find ourselves again. Anew. That's epiphany. Let's pray. We pause to give thanks for the moments of stars leading us into new directions. We give thanks for people in our lives who have taken a risk to go beyond their comfort zone in order to help us entertain new ideas lovingly and patiently. We give thanks even for the events in our lives which appeared to us as tragedy or pain at the moment, but then later were come to be known as moments of rebirth. A new year is upon us, O God, a new expectation we bring to it. With thanksgiving and expectation, we pray.